So we want to live lives of meaning and purpose, lives that count into eternity. Now, this past week, I've been listening to a podcast, and one of them was on the quiet revival going on in the UK. And they're discovering some surprising statistics, not just stats, but pastors that we know are confirming it in their churches, that in a land that we thought had become almost completely secular, that since 2018, they've seen a rise in Gen Zers, young people in their 20s especially, from 4% to 21% church attendance. It's a huge, tremendous cultural shift. So we ask, why is that going on? And surely there's a number of different factors involved. I mean, overall, you know, God's Spirit is moving. But it seems one of the biggest drivers is that these young people are realizing the vanity of a secular worldview, the emptiness of this world's pleasures, and they're looking for something solid, something real, something to give them a meaning and purpose that's worth their lives. And that is the big picture of Galatians, this letter that we're studying. It's the big picture. Remember, we've said Galatians can be viewed as our charter of freedom. Huge concept. So if you recall in chapter 1, verse 4, wonderful description of Jesus. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us, to free us from slavery, bondage to this present evil age. And then 6:15, where we're going, free us unto being a part of God's new creation. New creation right now. There's so much to that, and it's something that is worth devoting your life to. At the same time, Galatians focuses, there's a narrow focus to Galatians. The narrow focus is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, the gateway of the gospel, the core of the gospel is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from your works. And that's the focus of Galatians. You've got to get that clear. You know, Calvin called that truth the main hinge on which religion turns. If religion is a door, it's the hinge. Luther refers to this truth as the chiefest article of all Christian doctrine. The gospel is that God saves sinners. It's not that God helps sinners save themselves. God does it. It's not God plus my sincerity. It's not God plus my commitment. It's not God plus my getting rid of my bad habits first. It's not God plus my efforts to be like Jesus. It's so important. Verse 6, we're looking at chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Verse 6, we treated 2 weeks ago. The heart of the gospel, Peter, James, and John, pillars of the church. You don't get much better than that, humanly speaking. Verse 6, chapter 2, engrave it on your mind. Peter presents his gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. And it says they added nothing to his message. Added nothing. Keller says it wonderfully. What do you need to be a Christian today? I don't know what you come here with. What do you need to be a Christian today? All you need is nothing. Come with something and you get nothing. Come with nothing, you get the world. You become a new creation. Early 20th century Archbishop William Temple said it even stronger. The only thing that I contribute to my own salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. If you want to say I bring something, well, I do bring my sin. And I say, Jesus, I am condemned and I am incapable. We come with nothing, we get everything. That's what faith is. So to find meaning and purpose in life, a life that counts into eternity, first, we've got to realize we're undone and depend entirely on the atoning work of Christ. And that is amazing freedom. We don't look at ourselves and say, am I too bad for it? We don't look at ourselves and say, can I be good enough for it? We say, Jesus took it all and gave everything to me with his cross and resurrection, and I just depend upon him. So since that is true, we can't tolerate anything that blurs that truth. We are intolerant of that. We make sure that we're intolerant of the things we need to be intolerant of. That's what we're intolerant of. And this brings us to our passage today. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Paul goes to Jerusalem to lay out the gospel he preaches. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. 2, 1 through 10, Paul goes to Jerusalem, lays out the gospel, gets the right hand of fellowship. 2, 11 through 14, Peter goes up to Antioch to visit the church there. And the text says Paul opposes him to his face. He opposes Peter publicly. Very tense scene. Got a different treatment. What is going on that leads Paul to do that to Peter? Let's read God's word. Verse 11, chapter 2, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And the grass withers and the flowers fade, and this word endures forever. And we are so thankful that Paul did this. Thanks be to God. 3 points. What did Peter do? Why did Peter do it? And how did Paul respond? What did Peter do? Verse 11. What Peter did was blameworthy and damaging, as Paul says, he stood condemned by what he did. Peter, no less. It reminds us that big leaders can make big mistakes. The Bible's never silent about this. We put our faith in Jesus, not in a leader. Peter goes up from the base of Jewish Christianity, which is the Jerusalem church. He goes up to the base of Gentile Christianity, which is the Antioch church in Syria. Recall Acts 11, Acts 13. The Antioch church is the great Gentile missionary church. Sends out Barnabas and Paul. Wonderful, amazing church. So he goes up from Jerusalem to Antioch. He goes up to get to know them. It's admirable to minister among them. And for a while, he shares the same table with the Gentiles, his Gentile brothers and sisters. He enjoys table fellowship with them. They eat together. They eat the same food. And this is Peter's convictions, his gospel convictions, Christ plus nothing. We are one in Christ. It's not Christ plus adopting the ceremonial law or the circumcision or the food laws or the festivals. It's Christ alone. And remember, that conviction first arose in him by God revealing it to him. Recall Acts 10 and 11, two chapters devoted to this. There's that vision of the sheet that descends from heaven by four corners, you recall. On the sheet are all kinds of animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds. God says to Peter, the late Phil Robertson's favorite verse, "Rise, kill, and eat." And this happens three times. He actually said that. That's my favorite verse. And right afterward, three servants from the Gentile centurion Cornelius arrive to where Peter's staying. They invite him to Cornelius' house. Peter arrives there and he says to them, this isn't the greatest way to enter somebody's house. He says, it's unlawful for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house. But God has shown me I should not consider any person unclean, that God shows no partiality, but that all who fear God and bear the fruit of faith, that is doing right, are accepted by him. So then Peter preaches the gospel to them. They believe. The Holy Spirit falls on them just like he fell upon the Jews at Pentecost. And Peter baptizes them. You don't have to add anything. It's Jesus. You get the same thing as we got. The Holy Spirit falling upon you. But very soon, the Judean brothers, this is chapter 11 of Acts, brothers and sisters, Jewish Christians of the circumcision party, they catch wind of Peter going into Cornelius' home and eating with them, and they start criticizing Peter, Acts 11. So Peter meets with them, and he recounts the whole vision, what all happened, that God says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that when he preached the gospel to them, just like it happened with the Jews, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as at Pentecost. So the circumcision party at that time falls silent. What can you say? And they glorify God. And they say, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life? Wonderful. Several years later, now we're in Antioch. Peter's gone up from Jerusalem to Antioch. Peter, true to his convictions, is eating together with Gentile brothers and sisters. And this is regular meals. But it's also the agape meal. And the agape meal would culminate, as you know, in the celebration of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, which is the high point of our equal sharing in the gospel of Christ, on equal footing, washed by the blood of Christ in communion and union with Christ in Christian unity and fellowship, the high point. He was doing that. But then certain men come from James. And when these men come from James, from Jerusalem, Peter starts gradually, as if it were a strategic withdrawal, is the sense of the word. He draws back and separates himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters that the day before he was eating with. He stops eating with them. And Peter's example, such is example, by Peter's example, he leads the rest of the Jewish Christians to do the same thing, such that even tender-hearted, Gentile mission-devoted Barnabas, Paul's closest associate, the first Jewish leader that ever went to Antioch, you recall, send the best. Well, you send Barnabas. He's the guy we want to represent us. Goes to Antioch. Even Barnabas pulls back from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul looks at them and says, they're acting hypocritically. Literally in the Greek, it's playing a part or playing a role, putting a mask on. You're like an actor wearing a mask. You're not living out your real gospel convictions. Really, that's what sin is. Like, we're not being who we really are. All right, so that's what Peter does. Why does Peter do it? Why does Peter do something that contradicts the gospel, strikes at the heart of Christian love, and threatens to divide the church? Why do we sin? Okay, well, in Peter's case, let's try to think about it. Again, it's related to the certain men that come from James. They put pressure on Peter. Their presence and what they say causes Peter to fear the circumcision. So we can't be sure exactly who these men are. In some sense, they come from James, Jesus' half-brother, the leader of the Jerusalem church. But we know that James, along with John and Peter, added nothing to Paul's gospel message and gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. He's included in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. He's there too. We know he's on the same page as Paul. So if they are sent by James, it seems they are, what they say is a misunderstanding of James or a misconstruing of James. As Keller would say, sometimes the lieutenant overdoes what the general says. Or maybe we could say sometimes the student goes further than the teacher. In some sense, they misconstrue it. You know, we don't want to misconstrue what we're saying. You know, people come from Lawndale. How are we speaking? They come from James. They don't represent him well. But we think of James, and James is managing a lot. The Jerusalem church. So many of the circumcision are very concerned about all the Gentiles coming into the church. And as F.F. Bruce says, they're doing so on very easy terms, meaning they're not taking on any of the ceremonial law. It just seems real easy to them. Now, that's very debatable, but it seems very easy. They're worried that the church's high ethical standards are going to be jeopardized. So some of these of the circumcision become the troublemakers of chapter 1, verse 7, and they adamantly oppose justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They turn out to be just nominal Christians, really Judaizers when it's all said and done. But others, we can refer to as the weaker brethren. They're just struggling. They're trying to sort all this out. Like, God gave us these laws. What do you mean we don't practice? We don't have to practice these laws anymore. So they're still working it out. Along with this, there's religious and political persecution going on. So you imagine what James is dealing with. You know, John's brother James has just been executed just a few short years ago. And then Peter, you recall, got imprisoned, and he would have been executed except the angel delivered him. So there's all kind of stuff they're dealing with. And this situation, the danger the church was in, was intensified by reports the apostles were freely associating with the Gentiles. The church, Jerusalem church is struggling. So this group comes to Peter, and in some sense, they put pressure on him to back off. So on Peter's end, we try to be sympathetic to Peter. You know, just think of it through Peter's lenses. He's likely thinking, the best interpretation, well, they're weaker brethren in Jerusalem. They don't quite understand. The safety of the church is at stake. Maybe I could pause and go slower. I'm the apostle to the Jews, so I need to think about them first. Paul thinks about the Gentiles first, so there's understandable motives. However, Paul sees things more clearly than Peter or really any of the other apostles at this point because he's in Gentile territory and he knows how it comes across. And he sees that at root, what Peter's dealing with is just fear. Fear. Fear is blinding him. Have you ever been blinded by fear? It has a way of doing that to us. And he fears the circumcision party. Really, the opinion of the circumcision party matters more to him at that moment than the Lord's opinion of him, than the truth of the gospel, than the Christian lives of his Gentile Christian brothers and sisters. I mean, similar to how Peter denied the Lord three times because he feared the maidservant, even now he denies the gospel because he fears the Jews. He falls again. He fears. Peter fears and makes a bad decision. How did Paul respond? How does Paul deal with Peter? Notice Paul's not trying to pick a fight. He's not this theologian that needs to dot all his I's and cross his T's over everything. He wouldn't have picked a fight over everything. He's intolerant over the gospel. Paul realizes the gravity of the situation like no one else. In fact, one older commentator, Lightfoot, says, Saint Paul maintained at one time almost single-handedly the cause of Gentile freedom. Like if he didn't stand up, Gentile freedom gets put in jeopardy. There may be two churches and two gospels. One would not be a gospel. Paul sees clearly that Peter's withdrawal, his example, actually forces, the text says, or compels the Gentiles to take on Jewish customs to really be accepted by God and to really be full-fledged members of the church. That's what he's communicating. His conduct communicates a different gospel. By his example, he's telling them Jesus is not enough. By his example, he's telling them God doesn't save sinners, God helps sinners save themselves. So get on board. Whatever Peter's worried about, whatever understandable factors are involved, nothing is more important than holding to the truth of this gospel. That's why Paul publicly, what did he feel like? Publicly stands up and rebukes Peter to his face. The gospel is at stake. Because when it's all said and done, Peter gives in to partiality, to nationalism, to racial superiority, to cultural prejudice. His actions communicate faith plus Jewish culture saves you. To be a full-fledged member of the church, you need to become like me. How does Paul rebuke him? Well, notice he doesn't say, Peter, you are breaking God's law. You are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are not loving your neighbor as yourself. You are breaking the law, Peter. He could say that because that is true. He's breaking God's law. But Peter, and Keller's so good with this, Paul goes much deeper than that. Paul looks at Peter and says, Peter, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Brother, your conduct is just not in step with what you believe. This is different from what you believe. See, the word, it's a beautiful word. I like giving you words on occasion. You can tuck this one away, orthopedeo, rolls off your orthopedeo. Okay, ortho means straight. We go to orthodontists, want to straighten those teeth out. Podeo, walk, or pod, the Greek root for foot. So Hendrickson would say it's straight footing, or Keller, straight walking. You know, you get pedicures, you go to a podiatrist. Orthopedeo, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel you know. See, Paul's getting down to the root of his sin, and that's what we need to deal with our sin patterns. Telling us we broke God's law, that works in a way, but really we got to get down underneath and say, why am I breaking God's law? I'm not walking in step with the gospel. The gospel sends out lines. It sends out lines in our lives. There's implications and ramifications and effects. It turns our lives upside down. And so when other things take on the role of Savior in our life, we need to figure that out. How am I seeing this as more valuable, worthy, satisfying than my Savior? To live a life of meaning and purpose where God has placed us right now is to believe the gospel and work out its implications within our ordinary day-to-day lives. Y'all, as we do this, we are exactly doing what God wants us to do, the heartbeat of what God wants us to do. Work out the implications and the lines of the gospel in that anxiety, in that temptation, in that success. So how was Peter not straight walking in line with the gospel? It's something to practice. He needed to practice it. He'd blanked out. You ever blanked out on the gospel and all of a sudden it's just you and this fear or this temptation? So when he give in to the fear of the Jews, what's happening? He gives in to the fear of the Jews. What's going on in his heart? He believes the gospel in his head. He would never deny the gospel verbally. Never. In his heart, something's going on. He's more attuned to the acceptance of him. He's more in tune to the Jews' acceptance of him than he is God's acceptance of him in Christ. He needs, like he thinks he needs right then, the Jews to declare him righteous. And he's blanked out on the fact that God has declared him righteous in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he caves in. He's not walking in line with the gospel. What a loving confrontation. What if we confronted one another that way? Not you're not doing right, but brother, sister, child, parent, you're not walking in line with the gospel. And that's how we deal with the fear of man and peer pressure. You know, peer pressure is just debilitating. The fear of man is debilitating. We want to be liked. It's an admirable thing to want to be liked. But we enter relationships knowing we have the good opinion, the one that really matters. And that's the gospel of justification by faith alone. I enter all my relationships without a craven fear that I'm not going to get your favorable opinion. And Peter lost it at that moment. He needed to repent and believe the gospel. That's so freeing as part of being liberated from this present evil age, is that we are free to know that we have the stamp of God's approval already in Christ. And so Peter's partiality or racism is really legalism. He gave in to legalism. Christ plus my people, my country, my culture, my customs make me clean and beautiful before God. He's saying, I need to feel superior to you in order to feel secure with God. He's banking his status with God by Jesus plus other things about him. And in his practice, he's losing the gospel. And that's just what sanctification is all about, because we're in this road of learning to become who we really are. And we bumble along and we get to repent and believe, and the gospel becomes more precious to us. When we lose sight of that, we kind of inch back to the slavery of this present evil age. We lose hold of a conscious hold of the freedom we have in Christ. We start hustling to be good enough for God to accept us. But the gospel that Paul's trying to press upon Peter himself. So if you feel like you have trouble getting the gospel down deep, Peter did too. Just be encouraged. So what Paul is lovingly confronting Peter with, you bring nothing but your sin to God. God justifies you, declare you righteous on the finished work of Christ, his cross and resurrection. He's taken your guilt from you. He's washed you clean with his blood. He's resurrected from the dead to declare you righteous. By faith in him, you have the favorable opinion of the one who matters. And that's the gospel. So Keller makes a wonderful point. He says, we need to learn to be Pauls to ourselves. To learn to rebuke myself when I'm out of line with the gospel. Might we be Pauls to ourselves? We can deal with all our struggles and temptations and trials and sin patterns and successes and everything in this manner, and the gospel becomes richer to us. We learn to lean more and more and celebrate more and more his grace. That's part of the life of freedom. It's the life of meaning and purpose. It's a life that already gives a taste and an aroma of the new creation. It's a life that blesses those around us more than we'll ever imagine. People come from James and misconstrue him. May people come from Lawndale and understand this more and more. May this be us as a church, as families, more and more. That we walk in line with the gospel and becomes richer and dearer to us every day. And that's meaning and purpose in life, something to devote yourself to as members of the new creation in Christ. Amen. Let's stand.